Reading for this morning consists of just one verse from the New Testament. It's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. But before we launch into our subject, let's just very briefly get our bearings. As we've seen in previous weeks, the prayer which our Lord taught his disciples to pray, and like many of mine, does not begin with one's personal, still less physical needs. But before our Lord even mentions the disciples' needs, their need of the Father's provision, of their food, the need of his pardon for their sin, or the need of his protection from temptation and the evil one before any of those, he focuses their prayer very clearly on the Father himself, on his reputation, his kingdom, and his will. This past Tuesday, I was talking to one Alan Linton at Unity Chapel in Bristol. Now, Alan is a vice president of the Prophetic Witness Movement International. Until recently, the president was a Mr. William Friel, better known to some here this morning as Bill Friel. I've now been a Christian for half a century, having been converted at the end of October in 1960, and I remember that the following year there were some special meetings at Adamsdown with Mr. Friel. One evening he spoke on the so-called Lord's Prayer, and when a certain newly converted teenager spoke to him after one meeting, Mr. Friel kindly wrote out his outline of that prayer for him. And I still have that outline to this day, safe in one of my files at home. Over the expressions which we've been covering in recent weeks, Mr. Friel wrote, "We come to God as a son, our Father, which art in heaven. As a saint, hallowed be thy name. As a subject, thy kingdom come. As a servant, thy will be done. And as a suppliant, give us this day." And it's only now that the disciples are exhorted to make supplication for their own needs, whether spiritual or material. And indeed, we cannot but be struck by the order which our Lord followed. But rather surprisingly, perhaps, the plea "give" comes before the plea "for give." That is, the petition for the meeting of the disciples' physical needs comes in advance of the petitions for the meeting of their spiritual needs. Or perhaps it's not that surprising. Long ago, one Bible commentator suggested, quite plausibly, I think, because our natural being is necessary to our spiritual well-being in this world, therefore, after the things of God's glory, kingdom, and will, we pray for the necessary supports of this present life. I read that Samuel Johnson, known best perhaps for his English dictionary, was once challenged about the amount of care he was taking over his stomach. Dr. Johnson replied, making much the same point as Matthew Henry, "My dear sir, if I did not take care of this place, I would not be able to take good care of anything else." What an encouragement it is for us to know that not only we, but, and we have our Lord's own authority for it, God our Father cares that our stomachs do not go empty. As you may have noticed earlier, the subtitle that was given to our study this morning is Needing Our Father's Provision, which raises, I suppose, the obvious question whether, in our affluent and prosperous society, where we all know very well where our food for today and for as many days as we can foresee, where that food is coming from, whether in all honesty, we do recognize and really appreciate our Father's provision. Now it's true, of course, is that our Lord's immediate hearers were for the most part in a very different situation to ours. Not only was their lot in life far less comfortable than ours, but it was also far less certain and secure. Because it was customary then, as it had been from Israel's very earliest days, for men to be paid not on a weekly or a monthly basis, but on a daily basis. And if illness or some other crisis prevented them from working, they had no sick pay to fall back on, and both they and their family went without. Clearly then it was easier for them than it is for us to feel a sense of dependence upon God. And yet they were fully aware that in one very real sense, their daily bread came as a result of the sweat of their own brow. But in the words of the Apostle Paul, if they didn't work, then they wouldn't eat. Why therefore should they pray to their heavenly Father to give them that which they knew full well they needed to earn by their own industry? Most certainly our Lord was not teaching that such a prayer should take the place of honest toil. It's not in the business of encouraging indolence and laziness. Why should then his disciples look to God to give them their daily and necessary food? Obviously our Lord was not leading them to expect any form of miraculous provision, such as Moses, Israel, enjoyed from the very time they left Egypt, until they finally reached and entered the promised land with its grain and its produce. He wasn't leading them to expect miraculous provision, such as the prophet Elijah had enjoyed, whether courtesy of the God-commanded ravens, the unfailing barrel of a flour, or the breakfast, cooked twice, or two breakfasts, perhaps, cooked by angelic hands. Nor was he leading them to expect God to satisfy their hunger by remarkable and exceptional means, as he has on numerous occasions since. I guess I've only to mention the name of George Muller, and possibly that of August Franke, whose own experiences some 130 years previously provided Mr. Muller with much of the inspiration for his work with orphans. At the end of the 17th century, Mr. Franke founded an orphan house and school at Halle in Germany. At several times of great need, he received, in answer to special prayer, 20, 30, even 50 crowns. But I'm particularly interested on one occasion, of which he wrote as follows. All our provision was spent. But in addressing myself to the Lord, I found myself deeply affected with the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. My thoughts were fixed especially on the words, this day, because on that day we had great need for it. While I was yet praying, a friend of mine came before my door in a coach and brought the sum of 400 crowns. Some 130 years later, early 1832, young George Muller began reading Mr. Franke's biography, and the seeds were sown for his own orphan work. Almost 4 years later, in the good man's own words, this evening, I took tea at a sister's house, where I found Franke's life. I have, he added, frequently, for a long time, thought of labouring in a similar way. May God make it plain. That was on the 20th of November, 1835. And in the next day's entry, on today's date, November the 21st, in 1835, Mr. Muller wrote the now historic words, today I have had it very much impressed on my heart, no longer merely to think about the establishment of an orphan house, but actually to set about it. But I want to turn Mr. Mueller's clock back to another November, to the 27th of November, 1830. In his journal for that day, he wrote concerning himself and his young wife, "Our money had been reduced to 2.5p. Our bread was hardly enough for this day. I had several times brought our need before the Lord. After dinner, when I returned thanks, I asked him to give us our daily bread," meaning literally that he would send us bread for the evening. "While I was praying," remember Mr. Franker? "While I was praying, there was a knock at the door. Poor sister came in," poor sister, "and brought us some of her dinner, and from another poor sister, 5 shillings. In the afternoon, she also brought us a large loaf." Thus the Lord not only literally gave us bread, but also money. It was another case, if I might borrow the title of one of Mr. Franker's books, of the bountiful hand of heaven defraying the expenses of faith. What a marvelous title for a book. Oh yeah, God has on many occasions, in response to the believing prayer of his people, seen fit to satisfy their hunger in the most remarkable and exceptional of ways. But it was not for such, any more than for dramatically miraculous ways, such as with Moses and Elijah, that our Lord was asking his disciples to pray. But why should they pray to their Heavenly Father to give them that which they knew they would obtain by their own diligence and hard work? For the very simple reason, and they knew it, that God uses means both to fulfill his will and to answer his people's prayers. A little later, verse 26 of this very chapter, the Lord Jesus points out, "The birds of the air neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns." They don't make any long-term provision for their future. "And yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And he does. But that does not mean that he's going to drop the birds' food either into their nests or into their beaks for them. He expects them to forage for it. Indeed, we know from our Bibles our God not only provides for the birds of the air, but for the beasts of the earth. Whether domestic, he causes the cattle, the grass to grow for the cattle, or wild, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. And again, he not only feeds the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, but the fish of the sea. "Yonder," the psalmist said, "is the great and wide sea, teeming with things innumerable, living things both small and great. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. You open your hand, they are filled." And yet we this morning would have to say of each and all of these, as our Lord did in connection with the birds, "Are you," that is disciples, "not of much more value than they?" For though these birds of the air, beasts of the earth, fish of the sea, are all ranked among God's creatures, they are not, as we, reckoned among his children, our Father who art in heaven. We understand well that God our Father works through means. Works through our circumstances as well as our labors in meeting our material and earthly needs. And how thankful we should each be that we live where we do, and not in one of those countries where, taken together, almost 1 billion undernourished people are found this minute. And that we live when we do, not, for example, in Europe at the time of the great famine in the early 14th century, nor here in the UK during the Great Depression of just 80 years ago, Were we to do so, we might well be crying out to God at this moment with a depth of feeling which, frankly, in my present circumstances, I can't. Give us this day our daily bread. Let me remind you that the subtitle given to our study this morning is Needing Our Father's Provision. And we each acknowledge that whatever means he uses, that he sees fit to employ to meet our basic needs in the final analysis, it is to God our Father's unfailing care that we look for the provision of our necessary food. Our what? Our necessary food. And that expression, our necessary food, sits very well with the point made by many that our Lord taught his disciples to make known to God their needs and not their greeds. Now, if you are prepared to overlook the violence done to the English language by that word greeds, the point is well made. For the Lord Jesus speaks here in terms of bread, quite possibly referring more generally to basic foodstuffs. Bring to God, he was saying, your requests for the necessities of life, not for its luxuries, for bread and not caviar. Pray that you may have something to eat every day. Not that you might, as a certain rich man of whom he later spoke, fare sumptuously every day. True, we know, as our Lord said just before, that God the Father knows what we need before we ask him. But we know also, he still wants us to ask, that we might thereby develop, might thereby deepen our sense of dependence upon him. And so, a humble prayer of creature need is at one and the same time a trustful prayer of childlike dependence. And it's because we recognize that the provision for our basic bodily need ultimately comes down, as does everything that's good, from the Father, that we gladly give God thanks for our every meal. And here, the Lord Jesus, as in everything else, has left us the perfect example. Because although according to John 6, he knew that the 5 barley loaves he took into his hands in chapter 14 of our Gospel, that they had come directly from a young lad, he knew that. He gave thanks to God for the bread before distributing through his disciples to a multitude of 5,000 men beside the women and children. And although he knew that the 7 loaves in chapter 15 of our Gospel came directly from his own disciples, he gave thanks for the bread to God before giving it back to his disciples to pass on to the multitude now of 4,000 men, beside the women and children. And again, although he knew that the bread in the upper room in chapter 26 of our Gospel had been provided by Peter and John, part of their preparation for the Passover meal, he gave thanks for it to God before giving it to his disciples as a token of his body, which was about to be given for them. And yet again, although he knew that the loaf in the village home at Emmaus had come from the store of the 2 disciples who lived there, he gave thanks for the bread to God before breaking it and giving it to them. Now, with rather dramatic results. In each case, though our Lord knew well through whom God had supplied the bread, he was careful to give God thanks for it. In glad recognition that when all was said and done, it represented his Father's provision for him as well as for others. And nobody could tell him, the Saviour, anything about the importance of having daily bread. For having once fasted for 40 days and nights, and on more than one occasion been so busy that he had no opportunity to eat, he knew well what it was to be hungry. whether at the commencement of his public ministry in the wilderness of Judea in chapter 4, or at the close of that ministry on the way into Jerusalem in chapter 21. And how thankful we too should be for the daily provision which our Father makes for us. When writing to the churches at Rome, the Apostle Paul had occasion to address two factions who disagreed most strongly over which food Christians could and should eat. He who eats, who freely eats all kinds of meat, that is, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, Paul wrote, verse 6, chapter 14. And he who does not eat, who avoids, that is, certain meats, which he believes are still off God's menu, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. And the evidence of both parties ate to the Lord and to the glory of God was seen in their both giving thanks in the context, whether they were sitting down to a sirloin steak or to a vegetarian salad. I think the mistake our very lives depend on the daily provision which God the Father makes for us. And as Christians, we owe him at least our thanks. By that I do not mean simply muttering a few unthinking, monotonous words before tucking into our meal. At a much later period of his life, Paul wrote to Timothy concerning, this time, demonically deluded false teachers who would, he said, maintain that certain foods were taboo, demanding that believers abstain from them. Listen to Paul's words. These are foods, he said, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And perhaps some of us might consider expanding our thanksgiving just a little. I was affected some time ago by words I came across from an American author and preacher by the name of Lewis Smedes. I think that's how it's pronounced. Even though this man was devoted to the Lord, he suffered badly at times from deep depression. Indeed, at one point sank so low that he stopped preaching altogether. But, as he put it, God lifted him up from his black pit. And later he wrote, and I'm going to quote his own words, "I have not been depressed since that day, though I must tell you that God comes to me each morning and offers me a 20-milligram capsule of Prozac. He clears away the garbage that accumulates in the canal of my brain overnight and gives me a chance to get a fresh morning start." And then came the words which hit Malcolm the hardest. "I swallow every capsule," Mr. Smith wrote, "with gratitude to God." Was taking Prozac a sign of weak faith, do you think? Do you not agree with Brother Smedes that his Prozac was not a substitute for God? It was God's daily gift to him. And I realized that not once, when I had given thanks with Linda for our breakfast and whatever sleep we'd enjoyed the night before, not once had I thought to give thanks to my Father for the medication which kept her going and helped me on my way. Guess what? Not a morning passes now, but that we bow our heads to offer our thanks for food, for rest, and for our medication. How easy it is to accept gladly the benefits that come from the careful use of painkillers, sleeping tablets, possibly antidepressants, and even more critical treatments such as radiotherapy, or whatever, and never think of expressing our gratitude to the one in heaven without whose direction the medical world would have lacked the wisdom and skill to make such help available to us. Back to Paul. Paul, I notice, practiced what he taught, because some time between his letter to Rome and his letter to Timothy, he suffered a shipwreck at Malta. Luke tells us that the day before the ship ran aground, and after those on board had eaten no proper meal for 2 whole weeks, Paul urged them all to take some food, adding, Luke that is, when he, Paul, had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. I close with a possibly true story I came across some time ago. The story ran. A Christian farmer spent a day in a large city. Entering a restaurant for his noon meal, he found a table near a group of young men. When his meal was served, he quietly, with bowed head, gave thanks for the food before him. The young men, observing this, thought they would ridicule and embarrass the old gentleman. One called out in a loud voice, "Hey, farmer! Does everyone do that where you live?" The old man looked at the youth and calmly said, "No, son, the pigs don't." Let's remember this morning that we each need our Father's provision every day. And let's remember to thank him for it. Shall we pray? Mm-hmm.